We are going to be in Exodus chapter 2 tonight and get through about half of this chapter. And this chapter introduces to us Moses, the main character of the story of Exodus, main character of a good bit of the early parts of the New Testament, Old Testament here. And so, of course, what we've seen so far in chapter 1, the children of Israel are down in Egypt and down in every way. They've gone down for a sojourn. Joseph was there. Joseph was there by God's providence. Joseph was there. And by Joseph being there in Egypt, when he was there, why he was there, how he was there, God led him, and through his faith, Joseph was there to keep his family alive, ultimately. And truly, in doing so, he kept the Egyptians alive. He kept the nation alive. In fact, it allowed for Egypt really to rise to power and prominence, the only nation in the world that still had food and provision and were able to sustain the 7 years of famine with any kind of strength left. But that sojourn turned against them, and they ended up staying past the time where the pharaohs and the powers that be appreciated Joseph and understood the value and the service that he rendered them. And so there comes a king which knew not Joseph. And we see that in chapter 1 in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph, and one who," again, I think it was not so much time that had passed that his name was forgotten, that his impact was unknown, but truly that it was a purposeful disregard, a lack of gratitude, a lack of appreciation. and so this new Pharaoh begins to oppress Joseph's people, Jacob's people, and brings them into bondage, puts them into slavery, because he afflicted them and put heavy burdens on their backs and on their shoulders. And verse 13 of chapter 1, it says that the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And it says in verse 14, he made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And again, it uses the word rigor at the end of verse 14. And the word rigor, again, means cruelty. That it was not in any way, shape, or form a fair treatment of the Israelites, of the Hebrew people here. And so this is where they're found here. Now the Pharaoh, in spite of this oppression, the Hebrew people remain strong. Their spirits remain strong, and so he begins to implement a program to weaken them physically and to kill off their babies. He orders first the midwives Shipra and Puah to kill the baby boys when they're born, and they refuse to do that. And then he commands the people at large that if a boy is born, that they're supposed to throw their own child into the river to be killed, and the people largely disobey that order from the king. When we talk about civil disobedience, and we will to an extent here, it was right and it was justified for them to disobey the Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's order, because Pharaoh's order defied and violated God's higher law and God's higher principles. This is similar to what we see in the book of Acts, when the powers that be, the cultural and the societal powers in Israel and Jerusalem, forbade the apostles and the disciples and the church from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And a couple of different instances where that happened, and at least on two different occasions, maybe three different occasions, the apostles and the disciples and the church, they answer and they say, is it right for us to obey God or men? Or that we ought to obey God rather than men? I think both of those, in effect, are said back to them. And similarly, this is the same kind of situation where in order to obey God, they had to defy men. And God's law always supersedes the law of men. And it is always right to obey God rather than men. And even if that brings down, and what we find here is that it brings down repercussions from human authority. But it is far better to have repercussions from human authority than it is to have the curse of God. And for this civil disobedience, if you would, of Shipra and of Pua, these midwives, the Bible said the Lord made them houses, that he established them and established their families in Israel for that, for their willingness to risk very much, risk their own safety, risk even their own lives to disobey the king in order to be obedient to the higher law of God. When we get to chapter 2 here, we find that God already has a plan, and that's something we can rejoice in. It's a bad situation, and even before it gets bad enough, to this point, we haven't seen the children of Israel cry out to God for their oppression. They're going to get there, and even by the end of this chapter, we're going to see that they're going to begin to sigh and to cry out to God and to ask God for deliverance, but well before they even begin to ask for deliverance out loud or consciously, God is already beginning to bring that deliverance to pass. By the time they get to a place where they are actually finally in desperation calling on God to deliver them, Moses is already in place to be that deliverer. And we can rejoice in that because sometimes it takes us a little while to pray for the things we should be praying for. Sometimes it takes us a little while to ask God for the help that we needed for a long time. And what we can rejoice in is that by the time we finally wake up and we start to pray for the things we should have been praying for, and God already has been working and preparing the way for that answer to come to pass much sooner than we've been cognizant of our need. And so we can rejoice in that. And God is doing that here for the Israelites. They're going to finally start to pray about this. And Moses is already born, and Moses is already grown, and Moses has already been prepared in some pretty significant ways for that task. And so, it's a blessing to see that God has an answer and begins to act even before His people ask Him to. Now, what we're going to see here in chapter 2, and we're going to look at it in two different lessons, two different weeks. Really, we're going to focus tonight only on just the first events of his life and that familiar story of Moses being born and then placed into an ark in the river and Pharaoh's daughter essentially adopting him. We're just going to look at that this week. But really, through the whole of chapter 2, we get a look into the background, the backstory, and really the character of Moses. And that's unique in especially in the Old Testament. I keep saying New Testament tonight. That's kind of unique in the Old Testament for Bible characters. Think about the story of Abraham, right? What is the first thing we hear about Abraham? God calling him out of his father's house, right? Into a land that first thing we see is Abraham's calling. What is the first thing that we learn about David? First time we learn about David is at his anointing. We you know, by the time we have kind of concurrently with that, we find out he's a shepherd, and then after the fact, he's been anointed, and then he goes to the battle and he recounts to Saul some things about when he was just a shepherd boy protecting the sheep and how he fought off a lion and he fought off a bear. But we don't know that when we're introduced to him. So Moses is kind of unique in the fact that we get a look at his pre-calling, pre-encounter with God. Moses doesn't have an encounter with God, really a legitimate encounter with God, until the burning bush. How old is he at the burning bush? What? No. 80. He's 80 years old by the time he has that encounter with God at the burning bush. And so we get an insight into Moses different than we really get to most Old Testament characters, most biblical characters, to be really honest. And so that's significant in the fact that Moses is such an important character. And because he's such an important character, his background matters and his character matters. And we're going to spend time really talking about his character next week. But just want to kind of look at his background here tonight as we're introduced to him. We'll see that from the very start of his life story, just the circumstances of this point to the fact that Moses is going to be a very, very special servant of the Lord. And so let's read here a few verses to get us started tonight. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "There went a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. Put the child therein, she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what will be done to him." We'll pick up from there in a moment. But if you're taking the notes there on the back and filling that in, for number one, you can write in there his parents' faith. And that's plural possessive. It's both her father, his father, and his mother's faith, his parents' faith in this situation. Now, what's interesting here is that what's special about Moses' parents is that his parents are not obviously special. In fact, at this point, we don't know their names. We don't learn their names until chapter 6. Now, and you can look there if you want. Chapter 6, just to jump ahead of us ourselves a little bit here, we find in verses 16 through 20 here a little bit about Moses' genealogy. And it says in verse 16, "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation." Now, Levi is the tribal father, the son directly of Jacob, of Israel. So these are the sons of Levi according to their generation: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of Levi were 137 years. And the sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei, according to their families. And the sons of Kohath: Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel. And these are the years of life of Kohath, were 133 years. And the sons of Merari: Mahali and Mushai. And these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram, which was named in verse 18 as the son of Kohath, the oldest son of Kohath. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of life of Amram were 137 years. Of course, we know also, from chapter 2 here, that Moses and Aaron have a sister. And we find later, we don't have her named until they've crossed the Red Sea. I think it's chapter 15 or something like that, where she's named, and she's called Miriam the prophetess. And she, after they cross the Red Sea, they sing a song of rejoicing for the victory and the power of the Lord. And Miriam, the prophetess, comes in and she kind of helps and assists in that that musical effort to praise the Lord. But we know that we are led to believe that is the sister here named in chapter 2. Certainly there's no other sister of Moses that we're ever given any indication of. Miriam, Aaron, and Moses believed that Miriam would be the oldest, Aaron would be the oldest son, and that Moses would have come along here. And I believe Aaron's about 3 years older than Moses. And we'll get to something here later in the book that gives us a better understanding of their age ranges here, if that interests you. But Moses' parents here, what is special about them is that they're not particularly special. So much so that they're not named right away. And not told here that that Amram and Jochebed, that when a man of the house of Levi, Amram, and took to wife the daughter of Levi, Jochebed, as if their name, their heritage, their status in the community was something of great significance. That should remind us of a story in the New Testament, right? And Joseph and Mary, they're named, you know, quite early in the story there, but Joseph and Mary, as far as physical circumstances would lead us to believe, and as far as social status, Joseph was a carpenter. Mary is just a handmaiden. And they're not families of the rich and powerful. Yes, they have a genealogical connection to the house and lineage of David, and that's very, very important, but that wasn't something that really impacted their life in a material way in the first century. And similarly here, we have just another instance where God is using a special couple, but not a couple that people on the outside and in their community would look at them and say, you know, if God's going to use somebody to do something special here, it's going to be those two. And that's Amram and Jochebed here also. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, when it starts, Hall of Faith chapter, when it begins to talk about the faith associated with the story of Moses, the first measure of faith that is remarked on in the life and the story of Moses is not Moses' faith, it's his parents. You got to pay attention to the grammar of how it's going here, because and my kids will love this, because it's written in the passive voice. Some of you know what that means. I'll explain it here. In Hebrews 11:23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Moses didn't hide himself. Moses is being acted upon here, right? It's the passive voice. Moses didn't hide because he knew he needed to stay away from the wicked Pharaoh. His parents were the ones who showed faith and hid him. It says there again, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so, again, if you're taking notes, they had faith. The faith of his parents, their faith first was one that allowed them to obey God. And faith was what drove them to obey God. And yes, obey God rather than men. Obey God rather than men when that man is essentially the most powerful man in the world, at least in their world. Where the word of the king is, there is power, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. The king, the Pharaoh, his orders were obeyed. Or there were grave consequences, namely the grave, right? Their faith is what caused them to obey God. I'm going to bear with me on this. If you put yourself in their shoes for a moment, and to an extent we kind of are in this generation is kind of in those shoes, but not quite so much, certainly, but I've heard many people say, why would you want to bring a child into a world like this? Why would you want to bring a child into a broken, corrupt, violent, evil world? Isn't that an act of cruelty to bring a child into a world like this? You know, one of the ways in which they obeyed God was to go back to one of the primary commandments that God gave to man is to be fruitful and multiply. To not be afraid, so afraid of the king's commandment, they were afraid to bring a child into a very bad situation, by the way. 50-50% chance you're with child, 50% chance that child is a son, and by the king's commandment, that son should be killed. That would be a devastating thing to have to confront as a parent. But their faith allowed them to obey God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply in spite of what would have been certainly a temptation to hesitate to bring a child into a world where at best they would be a slave and at worst they would be murdered. Their faith allowed them to obey God and their faith allowed them to obey God in being fruitful and multiplying, but also to obey God rather than men. As I've said many times here, the king had given a decree but that decree conflicted with the higher authority of God, and so they justifiably and they rightfully and righteously defied that order of the king. When Hebrews 11 says that they were not afraid of the king's commandment, that does not mean that they were completely void of fear of what the king could do. What the commandment of the king could do, it meant that they feared God more than they feared men. And anytime you look at the fear of God in the Bible, what you find is that it's not that man has no power over us, but that we either fear man or we fear God. We either live by the fear of man or we live by the fear of God. We live to please and to agree with man's commandments, man's opinions, man's philosophies, or we live to be pleasing to God in spite of all of those other things. And so their faith allowed them to obey God even over the word of the king. It also allowed them, their faith allowed them to trust God. That's letter B there, to trust God in this situation. They had to trust God with Moses' life. From the moment she knew she was with child, she had to begin to trust that God was going to protect her child and was going to, his will would be done in the life of her child. The law of the land demanded his death, and they chose to hide him instead. She goes on and verse 3, it says that she made, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid in it the flags by the river's brink. That word ark that's used there is the same as the word for, is the same ark as the kind that God told Noah to build. And it's not the same word per se that he commands the Ark of the Covenant. It really is a different word. Kind of means the same thing, but different word. But it is absolutely the exact same thing. God commanded Noah to build an ark, the saving of the human race, and Noah's mother, made a little ark. Really, was no more than a woven basket of reeds that she waterproofed with slime and with pitch, that she waterproofed with those things in order to. When she put him in the river, you know, technicality, right? She did put him in the river. That's what the king said, right? Oh, your son is born, put him in the river. But she did. Technicalities, right? Loopholes. Didn't say whether I could put him in a basket or not, right? But it was little more than a woven, waterproof basket. But in that simple act of weaving a basket and waterproofing it with the slime, with the pitch, it held him above the water. It spared his life. And so she tried to trust the Lord with that, with his life, but also with his future. And this is, I think, probably the deepest expression, certainly of the mother's faith, of Jochebed's faith, was that she just had to turn him loose, 3 months old, and trust his future and his life into the hands of God and into God's providence. At some point, every parent is going to have to release their children out into life and out into the world and out into the great unknown. And we hope and pray that it's, you know, some 18, 21 years down the road, something like that, from when our child is born. For this mother, it was 3 months when she had to let go of her child's future and trust that God had a plan. That is incredible. That is an incredible amount of faith. In a rare instance, but an incredible amount of faith in this. And what we find in the story is that by letting him go, he's actually returned back to her for a time. Another somewhat of a parallel in the Bible is that in the story of Samuel. Hannah, who was barren and wanted to have children and cried out to God, and when her family, her husband and her family would go and year by year and sacrifice to the Lord, she went and she prayed. And her prayer was, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And in giving her son over to the Lord, her son grew to be one of the most really important prophets in the history of Israel. And then ultimately the Lord blessed her with more children for her gift and for her sacrifice. And this is somewhat similar and somewhat of a parallel and in some ways very, very different. He was returned back to her, as we'll see, to be his nurse in a time where she was able to raise her son for the first probably few years of his life before she turned him over entirely to Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 4, again, it says there that his sister stood afar off to what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. Point two there on the notes is his providential discovery. You could say rescue, you could say the divine appointment, whatever it might be, but in every way, the timing and the encounter here was of God's providence. We do not know which Pharaoh was in power in the time and the days of Moses. There's a lot of speculation about it. We kind of talked about that a little bit last week, and probably will some more going through this study. We don't know which Pharaoh was on the throne, therefore we don't really know who his daughter was. But because of this, we don't know if she was young, if she was old. We don't know if she was single, married, widowed. We don't know if she was already a mother. We don't know if she was not a mother yet. We don't know any of the circumstances of Pharaoh's daughter, this one that finds Moses. We're only really left to kind of speculate from the little bit that we know about the Egyptian history in this period and things like that, and what the biblical record gives to us. But what we do know is that God was at work in this situation, and that his providence is clearly seen. And he was at this took place at the right place and the right time. Again, we can only speculate whether Jochebed or Miriam knew that Pharaoh's daughter washed in the Nile at this particular place. There's even some belief that this was not a regular occurrence, that someone as important as the daughter of Pharaoh would not have gone all the way down to the Nile to take her baths, that they would have had servants who would have carted whatever amount of water needed to be carted all the way up to the palace, that maybe this was something that she did as part of a religious ritual or something like that. And there's some reason to believe things like this. And so there was no indication necessarily that Moses' mother or sister or anybody knew that Pharaoh's daughter was coming down to the river that day, and that it would be the perfect time and the perfect place to put Moses among the bulrushes, that she would likely find him. There was no reason to believe that. Moses was placed in the right place and at the right time to be found by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was found by the right person. And I think in a couple of ways it's important to understand that. Found by the right person because we're talking about a time and a place where the typical Egyptian had a lot of prejudice and resentment and even fear of the Hebrews, that probably the average Egyptian who would have found a Hebrew baby in a basket like that might have just finished the job and taken him out of the basket and dropped him in the river the way the king had said to. Even if it was not out of hatred, but just out of fear of the law, right? But it was Pharaoh's daughter who when she saw it was a baby and knew it was a Hebrew baby in this basket, she had compassion, is what the Bible says. And that wouldn't have been the typical reaction of an Egyptian on a Hebrew. And yet she had compassion on him. And so she was the right person because of her attitude and her actions towards Moses. Not everyone would have had that response. And so she was the right person in that sense. But also, maybe there would have been some Egyptian mothers who would have found a baby and would not have had the fear or the hatred or whatever it might have taken to actually drown a baby. But they also would not have been in a position to resist the commandment of the king. If there was one person, and you have to imagine, if there was one person in the kingdom who could get her way with the king, it was his daughter. Girl dads, you understand this? Anyone who can kind of stand toe-to-toe with daddy and get her way, isn't it? It was Pharaoh's son. He'd smack his son in the head and say, go finish the job, boy. Right? He's not going to tell his daughter no. I'm not wrong. No, perfect person, right? God knew. All of this is orchestrated by God, the perfect timing, perfect place. We don't know a lot of the circumstances. We know almost nothing about Pharaoh's daughter, what her circumstances were, and maybe why she responded with compassion rather than any other emotion, reaction. But God knew, and God was orchestrating all of these things so that Moses' life would be spared. And so in those last verses there, and she sends, in verse 8, she sends Pharaoh's daughter, said to Miriam, he said, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. In verse 9, it says, Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, unto Jochebed in this sense, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. And so this is his royal adoption. And Jochebed is because Miriam was there and posted by the river to see what would come of the child. Certainly, you would believe at Jochebed's instruction, she was able to be there and to go and fetch her own mother to be the nurse that the daughter of Pharaoh was requesting and requiring here. And in this case, Jochebed is able to become his nurse and able to, from the text, seems pretty apparent that Jochebed does not go to live in the palace and raise Moses and nurse Moses in his young life, but that Moses is able to actually to go back home with her to Goshen until such a time as she would be able to wean him and bring him to Pharaoh's daughter. But by all reasonable estimates, she probably was able to raise Moses for the first 3 to 5 years of his life because of this. And able to receive her son back for a period of time and even begin to train him and instruct him and make a lasting impression on him. I think from other places in Scripture, and certainly we'll look at some of that, but even from Hebrews 11 and from some of the things that are said about Moses by the apostles in the book of Acts, that Moses from a very early age seemed to understand who he really was. And at least partially, we have to credit that to the fact that Jochebed and Amram were able to raise him for the first few years of his life. He's able to know his sister and his brother and his biological mother and father in this case. And for it all, Amram and Jochebed were also financially supported in the raising of their own child. That's a blessing. And then at length, Pharaoh's daughter becomes his mother. and what seems maybe a little bit cruel, maybe, to separate Moses from his true family, is actually, according to Hebrew tradition, not viewed as a negative thing per se. Pharaoh's daughter, in fact, is not looked at as a villain in this story at all. In fact, she's looked at as one of the heroes of this story. And even to the point that she receives the title of being Moses' mother, even more so in Hebrew tradition than Jochebed, because of her willingness to spare his life and then to raise him and bring him up in the palace. Moses' adoption would have afforded him the finest education and training the world could provide at the time, something that he would have not received otherwise. He would have received the education that the Hebrews would have provided for all of their children, but not the kind of education that unlimited wealth could provide. Something that I think is going to become very important in his leadership of millions of Israelites through the desert. Something that the Lord knew would be an asset to him in his greater calling 80 years down the road. Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. There's some speculation that some other names in the Bible might reference Moses' Hebrew name, his given name from his family, but there's no real proof of that. And God chooses throughout Scripture to call him Moses. And it's the name that he was given by his Egyptian mother, Pharaoh's daughter. And it's a name which means drawn out. She even says so, because I drew him out of the water. And by that, she means she literally rescued him out of the water. She literally pulled him, delivered him out of the water. And the name certainly foreshadows the mission of his life as he was delivered from a hopeless and a helpless situation. His calling on his life is to effect that for God's people, Israel, to be a deliverer to them, to draw God's people out of the world and into the promised land, their promised inheritance. The name also implies rescue, as it implies rescue and deliverance, as we'll see next week. It really is reflective of his character. Moses, especially, as we'll see next week, Moses kind of has a hero complex. He wants to, and it seems that he doesn't understand it early on, but he has this impulse, he has this desire, he has this character of wanting to help those who need help. And I believe the Lord is able to use that to get him to the final and greatest purpose of his life. And we see God's hand in the birth, the rescue, and the upbringing of Moses, and it's really impossible to deny God's hand in all of this. Too many things had to happen just so in order for these things to come to pass, to call it coincidence. I think it's wrong for Christians to truly believe in anything being coincidence, believe in anything really being fate. And in Moses' early history here is I think, a real illustration of that. And for me, and take away from it what you will, but for me, at least in the early life of Moses, when he really had no agency, when he really had no part in this, the most impressive example here in this is the faith of his parents in all of what we talked about early on in this lesson. And so I'm excited to keep going here. We'll get through the second half of this. We'll really look at the character, Moses' personal character here next week out of the second half of this chapter. But let's go ahead and say a word of prayer.